Recently, we began a new series of studies following up in our series of planting seeds and harvesting souls, going through the book of Acts, not as a verse-by-verse study, but looking for passages that speak to sharing our faith. We have called this Evangelism 101, Lessons in Acts. And this morning we have come to the second chapter of Acts. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. A couple of weeks ago, I was involved in a discussion about the greatest basketball player in NBA history. Now, I'm not going to go into any names because that would distract a lot of you men and you wouldn't think about anything else that I'm going to say. So without naming names, I made my case for one particular player that I feel has done more with less than any of the others in consideration. I bring that up because I feel when you consider the contemporary church, we have done less with more than previous generations. We have more information available today than ever before, and we can access it with lightning speed. I have a Bible library on my computer. It has thousands of books and journals and magazines, and it boasts that it can do 30 hours worth of research in 5 minutes. And I believe it's true. It can go through that entire library and pick out every reference to a Bible passage or a phrase or a topic and present it to me almost instantaneously. It may take a few seconds to go through that. The great church leaders and preachers of the past didn't have that at their disposal. We have technology to reach more people with print and audio, and now even video, than ever before. Occasionally, I will hear from somebody in a faraway country, maybe the Philippines, or Pakistan, or somewhere else that has discovered our website, or they've seen us on YouTube as we have uploaded our messages. It is literally getting around the world. And again, these are things that our previous generations did not have. We have state-of-the-art buildings. We have custom-made apps for our smartphones. And yet, when we look back at the church of the first century and what they were able to accomplish, it makes us pale in comparison in the 21st century. Consider the beginning of the Christian church as found in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, what I want to do is start with the end of the story and then go back and see how did we get there. Sometimes they'll do that in a movie or on a television program. They show you the end and then they'll say several hours or several days before and they lead up to it. I'd like to do that this morning. Acts 2, verse 41. This is the culmination of the day the Christian church began. Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added on that day. 3,000 people came to faith in Christ and were added to the 120 believers that were there. We talked about planting seeds and harvesting souls. That's quite a harvest. I remember doing the history of this particular church. And in the early years, for about 25 years, this church met in a Baptist church that was in a cemetery right across the lot. The Baptists only had a preacher once every 4 Sundays, which you're going to find out later would be really appropriate today, but that's another story. But the other 3 Sundays, they let the Christians meet in their church. But in the winter of 1874, there was a revival. 2 evangelists came in, And they had a 2-week-long revival, and 111 people were baptized and joined Texas Christian Church. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, wow, that is amazing. And it's such a short time to have that many people come, and that's what necessitated the building of the structure you're sitting in today. Having that many people, they needed a place of their own. And that was 111. Imagine 3,000. And a few chapters later, we read in Acts 4:4, the number of men grew to 5,000. That was just the men. And you know, down through church history, more women and children come than men. So amazing how many people were there. Astounding. And they didn't have any of the technology we do today. This was before the day of church growth experts. What did they have that we don't? That's what I want to look at this morning. Going back to the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were together in one place. Well, who's the they? These are the early followers of Jesus. It would have included the 12 disciples, minus Judas Iscariot. We see that between the ascension of Christ and Pentecost, a period of 10 days, they chose a replacement for Judas Iscariot. His name was Matthias. But it shows that there were other individuals who followed Jesus other than the 12. There was a group of women that went everywhere he went and helped with some of the physical needs of Jesus and his followers. There were Jesus' half-brothers, of whom 4 are named in Scripture. They didn't believe in Jesus during his life, but after he rose from the dead, they believed in him. They were there. Mary, Jesus' mother, was a part of this group. And again, in Acts 1:15, it says they numbered about 120. So this is a good size core to start with. We know there were even more believers than that because Paul mentions one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances was over 500 at one time. So there were followers of Christ. But this particular group was all together in one place on the day of Pentecost. Now maybe you've heard that word. Maybe you've heard a word coming from that word, Pentecostal, and maybe you're kind of uneasy about that word. What do we mean by Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is a transliteration, the Greek term Pentecoste, which means 50th. Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Jewish Feast of First Fruits. The Jewish Feast of First Fruits always happened on the day following the Sabbath of Passover week. You say, yawn, ho-hum, why do I care about that? It doesn't mean much to us today, but understand that when Jesus died, he died on Passover. We call that Good Friday. The day following the Sabbath of Passover would have been Sunday, the Feast of First Fruits, on which day Jesus rose from the dead. That's Easter. And Paul even described Christ as the first fruits of those coming from the dead. 50 days following that was this celebration of Pentecost. And among other things, Pentecost was a celebration of harvest. Harvesting souls. Maybe the greatest single day, at least in the ancient world, of harvesting souls was on this day of Pentecost. Here you see 2 very important dates in the beginning of the Christian church that both happen on the first day of the week, which is a large reason why we worship on Sundays. Now, Jesus had instructed his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, speaking of John the Baptist, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus had talked to his disciples on that night before he was arrested and then later crucified. He spoke a great deal about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He called him the Comforter. That's why our first hymn this morning was, "The Comforter Has Come." That was one way in which Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit. And he said, "The Spirit of God will come upon you. You will be baptized in the Spirit in a way that nobody has ever done before." This is something new. Not that the Holy Spirit didn't exist before, not that he didn't work in the lives of people before, but this was going to be something new. And Jesus told those disciples, "Wait. Don't run off and try to fulfill this commission on your own. You wait for the Spirit to come upon you." Now, you may be familiar with what happened on the day of Pentecost, even if you don't quite understand it all. We tend to focus all of our attention on the speaking in tongues that happened after the Spirit came on them. To me, that's the least important part of the story, at least for our purposes today. We're not even going to mess with that. What I want to see is what led up to that. And while we can never recreate Pentecost, the day of Pentecost is never going to happen again. Just like Calvary will never happen again. It's a once-for-all experience. But there's lessons that we can learn. In fact, I believe there are three essentials for effective evangelism found right here. And these are things we can do. In fact, I believe we must do them. The first essential is something so obvious that when we read this passage, we probably just skip right over it. Verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." Now, most people focus on the day of Pentecost. We talked about what that was. That idea of being all together. Here is a place where I'm glad that Sandra read it the way she did today. The King James Version says they were with one accord. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Those phrases tend to get all of our attention. What we tend to skip is the last three words, "in one place." And you say, well, duh, if they were all together, doesn't that mean they were in one place? Well, we're going to see that "all together" or "with one accord" has a little deeper meaning than just physically close to each other. They were in one place. Jesus told them, "Wait." And it says that they were constantly together in prayer, waiting for God to move. Now, we don't exactly know where this place was. It may have been the upper room. We're told that after they came back from the Mount of Olives, they went upstairs to the room they were meeting. Maybe that's where they were. Some think they may have been in one of the parts of the temple. We don't know. I don't think it matters. The idea was they were together. They were in one place. You know, at one time, going to church was such a regular part of American life that even unbelievers went to church. That was just the thing you did. Now we can't even get Christians to come to church with any real consistency. I was really shocked to find that the average churchgoer today attends church once every 4 weeks. That's the average. You faithful folks that come every Sunday, you're keeping that average up. Imagine how many people go even less than that. Kyle Idleman calls a group of Christians Christers. They come at Christmas and Easter, and that's it. And it's true. Years ago, church membership was low, but church attendance was relatively high. Now the opposite is true. Churches may have many members on their rolls, but you very rarely see them in church. And increasingly, Christians see church attendance is optional, church membership is unimportant, and church authority as unnecessary. Now, church attendance may not be trendy these days, but it is biblical. And I believe it's necessary for the Christian. For one thing, the Bible commands it. In Hebrews 10:25, it says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You say, well, that doesn't say go to church. It just says meet together. I mean, you know, we could meet together on the golf course. We could meet together at the buffet. Why do we have to go to church? Well, I looked up that original Greek term that's translated meeting together. It's one Greek word that's made up of two parts. The word is episynagoge. Now, you don't have to know this for a test, but I think you'll appreciate where this comes from. Epi is a Greek prefix meaning together. Synagoge sounds an awful lot like an English word from which we get it, synagogue. Place of worship, place of instruction. We call that today church. Literally speaking, Hebrews 10:25 says, don't give up churching together. The Living Bible probably comes the closest. Let us not neglect our church meetings. Now, we've become, you know, so adamant in saying, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that's true. Church attendance does not make anybody a Christian. But once you are a Christian, church attendance is a requirement. And that's not just from a preacher trying to save his job. That is from God Almighty in His Word. He says it, be in church. This is where we ought to be. And more in our society, it's becoming less and less important. To the tune that churches are closing their doors on average 7 a week in this country. Why? Because people aren't coming. People aren't getting involved. And we sit back and we wonder, why does the church have so little impact in our society today? Why is our culture going off the rails morally, spiritually, even intellectually? I read things in every day in the news. I just can't believe we've gotten that stupid as a people. And maybe it's because there is no voice of reason coming from the Christians. Why? Because we're not there. We're too busy doing everything else. Everything else has become more important than obeying God's direct command to be in church. I just saw this last week that the Illinois High School Sports Association, or whatever IHSA stands for, is considering lifting the ban of high school games being played on Sundays. Why not? Nothing else to do. We've lost the sense of what God has said is so important. You say, well, why? If I don't have to be in church to be a Christian, why is it so important? Other than the fact that God says to do it, which ought to be important enough, it was illustrated very powerfully by a preacher without saying a word. I know you find that hard to imagine. There was a minister that had a member of his church who hadn't been coming for some time. So he decided to go and visit. Went there one evening. And when the man came to the door, he knew why the preacher was there. And he said to the preacher, I don't want to hear one word about coming to church. But if you want to come in, you can. So the preacher came in. They sat down beside the fire. Preacher didn't say a word. He just looked at the fire for a little while. Then he reached over and he grabbed the tongs. He reached in and he grabbed one burning ember. And he set it off the side of the hearth, away from the rest of the fire. In a few moments, that ember, the flame in the ember, died out and it went black. Minister sat there for a moment or two, again, not saying a word. Took the tongs, picked it back up, put it back on the fire, and within seconds, it was glowing once again. He got up to leave, and the host said, "Thank you so much for your visit, and especially for your fiery sermon. I will be in church next Sunday." That so graphically illustrates the need, why we need to be here, and why we need each other. To encourage each other. See, weakness comes through division, but togetherness fosters unity in strength. There's no mutual encouragement if there is separation. Paul used the image of the human body. We are all members of the body, and all our body parts are different, but we're all one body, and we need each other. And we can't say, because I'm not an eye or I'm not an ear, I'm not as important. We're all important. We all need each other. Last week, I heard a statistic that just shocked me, and I want to share it in the sequence that I heard it, okay? It was reported that in the last 12 months at John Warner Hospital in Clinton, there were 6 emergency room visits that were related to drug overdose. You say, wow, 6 in a year? That's pretty amazing. Then we heard from the ambulance service that in those same 12 months, they had 106 calls that were related to drug overdoses. So of 106 cases of drug overdose, 6 went to the hospital. How can that be? Well, part of that's modern technology. We've got some very amazing medications today, some which can literally reverse an overdose and almost instantaneously restore a person who is all but dead to where they are alert and honestly, okay. What you're finding is that 100 out of 106 times, the person wanted to feel better, but they didn't want to get better. And I thought to myself, doesn't that sound like church? Doesn't that sound like how many people approach God? They have God in a little bottle in a medicine cabinet. And if I don't feel good, I'm going to go get some God and He's going to make me feel better. He's going to take away my pain. He's going to take away my problem. He's going to make everything okay so I'm happy. And then I put God back on the shelf. That's how many people, including Christians, view God. I want God to be there when I need Him, but He's not going to tell me how to live my life. He's not going to tell me what's right and wrong. He's not going to tell me anything. He's there to make me happy. I've got news for you. That's not why God is there. God is not nearly so concerned with our happiness as He is with our holiness. And He is not there for what He can do for us. He calls us to live for Him. And part of that is getting together as a church family, as the family of God, and building one another up and encouraging each other and strengthening each other and helping each other up when we fall. We are to be the body. You know, a lot of people get very defensive if they haven't been coming to church for a while. If you ask them, What started it? When did you stop going to church? You'll hear many things like, well, when I went to college, I started partying. I guess that's about the time I quit going to church. Or I started dating this guy, and you know, he really wasn't into church, and I just kind of quit going myself. Or my marriage was falling apart. It was about the time I filed for divorce, I quit going to church. You see a connection there? If we know our life isn't right, we avoid the very place where we might get better. Instead of tackling what's there, instead of coming to God and saying, I need not just help, I need changed. I need a new life. I need a new direction. Don't just deal with the symptoms, deal with the problem, and the problem is me. And we need that. We need to be around Christians that aren't afraid to say, how are you doing? And mean it. How is your Christian walk coming along? We need that. We need that accountability. We need to be in one place. The second, not only were the early Christians in one place, they were one in purpose. Here is that phrase, with one accord. I'll be honest with you. I misquoted that verse a lot. I always thought it said when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were in one accord in one place. And I know when you hear the words in one accord, you're thinking, how in the world could they have all packed into a little Honda? They were not in one accord. They were with one accord. Big difference. I know a lot of you are thinking of a clown car, and all these people are coming out of this little car. What do you mean by one accord? This word is used five times in the first five chapters of the book of Acts. Speaking of the Christians, they were with one accord. In each instance, the Greek word homothumadon is used. Homos means one or together. Thumos is a word from which we get thermometer. It means heat. Figuratively speaking, it means passion, purpose. We are one in our objectives. We're one in mind and one in heart. One Greek scholar says it means soul with soul. So you can get a lot of people in the same place and they may not be on the same page. But we are called to be with one accord. We are called to be one in purpose, one in passion, heartbeat. Now that doesn't mean that we all have to agree on everything. Unity does not mean uniformity. Think of it this way. If you go to a symphony concert and you see the orchestra, do they all play the same instrument? No. Do they all play the same note? No. But do they all play their own thing whenever they want? No. Under the direction of the conductor, they all play different notes at different times, but it blends together into a beautiful harmony. That's a picture of the church. We get our direction from the head of the church, which, by the way, is not the preacher. It is Christ. And we each do our part. And each of our parts is not the same as anybody else's. But as we do our part together, and then we need to be one in power. We need to trust God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And when we do, we may not see 3,000 people come in one day. I can't imagine baptizing 3,000 people at once. But we are going to see God work in ways that cannot be explained any other way. It must be God. It can't be them. It must be God. And you go through the scriptures, and that's how God likes to work. He picks the most unlikely to succeed so that when people see it, they say, wow. That has to be God. Wouldn't it be great if people looked at Texas Christian Church and said, I don't know how they're doing it, but there's something happening there, and I want to be a part of it. That's what the Spirit of God can do.